the rest of us, welcome to The Wonders of God, Chapter 9, Week 9. Almost halfway there. We'll pass this around. Y'all have Bibles in front of you, which is good, except for me. I don't.
I must have left it in the car. I have.
Anybody else want a book to look at? Okay. All right. The first one, humiliation and exaltation. We talked at length the last two lessons about the humiliation of Christ. Humiliation not necessarily being the fact that he was humiliated. When we think of humiliation, we usually think of someone making fun of us to the point where our cheeks turn red and we feel humiliated. With Jesus, it's something even more. Humiliation is humbling yourself. It's taking a step down from who he was. As Philippians says, he was in very nature God. Hold on, you're right. Terry here.
Hey, Terry.
All right,
we're here. Okay, so we said humiliation is not necessarily being humiliated, but rather humbling. True God, and yet he became true man, and lived perfectly for us, suffered for us in a humiliating way. That was humiliating to be crucified. Humbled himself even to the point of death, Philippians says. Tonight we're going to talk about the exaltation, the other side of it. If you think of humiliation, as I teach my 7th and 8th graders, it's really bad that I have a whiteboard in here because I like to do a lot of doodling, so you'll put up with me popping back and forth. If humiliation is this way, exaltation, you think the other way. Is it altation? No, it's a U, right?
Yeah.
I can't spell either. Exaltation is the other way. So that's what we'll be speaking of this evening. To begin with, I want you to read through the second article of the Apostles' Creed. First article is, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. We believe that God created all things. We covered that in lesson one, and that was the first article. And then after that, we started diving into the second article, although you didn't know it yet, because we were going through the Old Testament history, talking about the Christ who is coming. And the second article of the Apostles' Creed is about that Messiah. So as I read through this, I want you to pick a point, take a pencil, and mark the dividing line in the text of where we switch from humiliation to exaltation. Okay, so when you think we've gotten as low as we can go, I want you to hit a point that says everything before this line is going down. Everything after this line is going up. Okay? I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. Go ahead and mark your point. Okay, where did you put your marks?
Third day.
Before the third day?
Before the third day.
Okay, so the line, everything up to hell is humiliation, everything after the third day is exaltation. Is that what you marked?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, how many people marked that?
Mike.
Anybody mark anything differently?
I put mine after he descended into hell, and the third day he rose again, I put it.
It's going up.
Right.
Okay. Anyone put it before, after buried, and before he?
I did.
I put it before suffered and after hell.
Before suffered. So you're saying everything before suffered is humiliation, and afterwards is exaltation? Or you, would you say hell is as low as he went before turning around and going up, right?
Yeah, that was as low.
Okay, so everybody, except for one person, has humiliation going all the way down into hell. And then, that's the dividing point. And we start with the resurrection being everything on the way up. Agreed? Too bad. Josh is the only one who's right, unfortunately. I thought my entire life exactly like that. Descended into hell. You can't go any lower than that. That's hell. You go down to hell. And then the third day you rise again. Of course, it's a natural flow. You stop here and you start here. But we Lutherans do something really weird with it. And we mark it here. We say that hell was part of the exaltation. Doesn't make any sense. So let's look at it. It'll be the very first thing we talk about. The descent into hell. Evaluate the following statements about Christ's descent into hell. Now, I'm having you evaluate them without looking at any biblical passages, because I just want them to evaluate on what you have in your head as being the descent into hell. Jesus descended into hell to suffer the punishment for our sin. Agree, disagree, do you like that, do you not like it?
Say it again.
Jesus descended into hell to suffer the punishment for our sin.
Suffered on the cross for our sins. And went into hell to defeat, show the devil when he had defeated him.
Okay, important distinction, right? Anybody want to say anything else before I take that one on a hit? Lois makes me a bad teacher by saying the right answer first.
And then, sorry.
And then I got nowhere to go from there. Good job, Lois. You're right. We talked just last week. When did Jesus suffer hell? He did suffer the torments of hell for us. When did he suffer them?
On the cross.
On the cross. You remember the words he said when he was feeling the agony of hell?
Why have you forsaken me?
My God, why have you forsaken me? Abandoned by God, the suffering hell for us, on the cross. But then, this happens after he's dead and buried, descends into hell. So he's not suffering for our sins when he goes into hell. He already experienced that suffering on the cross for us. So let's go to the second one. That's misprinted. Jesus descended into hell to give condemned souls one last chance to believe him. For reference on this one, I want you to consider down below 1 Peter 3:18 through 20. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago. So he went down there to preach. So now do you like that one, or don't you like that one? Anastasia, you like that one? So Jesus went to hell to say, hey guys, one last chance. You sure you don't want to believe in me? Because I'm about to be raised from the dead. Now's the chance. If you missed the show the first time, tonight and tonight only is your second chance. So everybody who was a sinner before Christ died went to hell, and then Jesus was going down to release them all. Or to give him a second chance. One last time. By the way, I'm the Messiah. Follow me.
Well, now they're humiliated.
Humiliated. Okay. So you're saying if he preached to them, what was his sermon about if he preached to them?
Sin, probably.
Yeah, what about sin?
Forgiveness.
He preached to them forgiveness. Then you would agree with this statement.
Yes and no.
Exactly, that's why I wrote it that way. I want you to consider before to...
That's a tricky one.
Yeah, it is. So consider this passage, Hebrews 9:27. It's right below. I'm skipping ahead a bit, but that's all right. Hebrews 9:27 says, man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment.
That's true.
Okay. So when the people of the Old Testament die, first of all, did everyone go to hell because Jesus hadn't come yet? So their sins weren't paid for yet. Let's deal with that first.
That is a tricky one. Where did they go? They didn't go to hell. They wouldn't have gone to hell. But where did they go?
Why would they have not gone to hell?
I don't know.
What people?
Were in hell before Jesus died on the cross.
Are we talking all those people, everyone who ever lived?
Right.
Because their sins hadn't yet been paid for.
Right.
How did sins get paid for in the Old Testament?
And all those, were they all in hell?
Think back to the Old Testament when we went through and we talked about payment for sin. How were their sins covered?
Oh, by blood?
Yeah, the blood of the Lamb, right?
Okay.
But were they putting their faith in the actual physical animal itself?
No, just the what it meant.
And what did it mean?
For?
What did it stand for?
Forgiveness of sin.
Okay. They were looking ahead in time to a time when that would be fulfilled. They had faith in the Messiah. And what saves? Faith in Jesus, the Messiah. They didn't have a name on him yet. They didn't know he was Jesus, but they knew that he was Christ. He was Messiah. He was the Anointed One. So looking ahead in time on earth, they put their faith in something to come. And because of that, they were covered already. God exists in eternity in a timelessness where there's not all sins of all time were paid for, but it doesn't matter if you lived before that or after that, they were all paid for at that time and all covered as long as you had your faith in the Messiah, whether you're viewing him from behind or viewing him from ahead, from our time looking back or Old Testament time looking ahead. Okay? So there was heaven and hell before. When Satan and his evil angels fell, God created hell as a place to put them. And then, unfortunately, when mankind fell into sin, he also then put sinners who did not repent of their sins in that place as well. So if you didn't believe in the Messiah, even if you were a good Jew, if you were just slaughtering animals, and if you thought that lamb took away your sins, you weren't putting your faith in the right thing. That's why they got confused and they'd make golden calves and sacrifice to them. They started thinking, oh, let's put our faith in the animal instead of what it stood for. So all these things pointed to Christ. If you had your faith in the coming Messiah, you were covered. If you didn't, you weren't. So when they died, that was their judgment day, right then. If they didn't have faith in the coming Messiah, they have an eternity in hell. There are no second chances. Man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. So, considering there are no second chances, now, what did Jesus preach to the souls in hell?
Forgiveness, brother.
There is no forgiveness. They didn't believe in him. They rejected him. Therefore, there is no forgiveness for them. So it can't be forgiveness. See, you guys hear too many sermons on forgiveness. Because it's necessary for you to hear that as children of God. But what sermon do you preach to someone who's not a child of God? Who's on their way to hell because of unbelief? What sermon would you preach to them?
Salvation, no.
But first, in order to see salvation, you should... No, it's good. You're exactly right. You want to get to salvation, that they don't have it. So what do you need to tell them? Why don't they have it? Exactly. You have to show them their sickness before you show them their cure. If you come and tell me that there's a cure for leukemia, that's great. I don't have it, so it doesn't mean anything to me. But if you came to me and said, you have it, you have all the symptoms, and if you leave it go, you're going to be dead in a couple of months. But there's a cure. That's a good message. If I tell you, whatever, I don't have it, I don't even feel bad, I feel just fine tonight, then you'd want to show me evidences. You want to bring in experts and doctors to do tests, to show me. You have to show somebody their sin before you show them their Savior. But here, Jesus would have preached a sermon just on their sin. The worst sermon ever preached. The most horrible sermon. You didn't put your faith in me, and now you're done. I am the Messiah. I did win, and unfortunately you didn't believe in me. It would have been a terrible day. Before I ruin everything completely, Jesus did not physically descend into hell, but this is a metaphor describing the pain he felt while on the cross. I guess it's a little bit of backtracking. But.
He ascended into hell, or descended into hell.
Physically?
His spirit did. Physically, he was dead.
Okay. Physically, he was dead, but...
his soul entered into hell?
See, now we have a whole other question on the board. It's a real tricky one. Let's think about... we're going to save that one. We're going to save it for the resurrection. Okay?
He took his body down, put it in the tomb, so that's because physical being was there, not soul.
Okay.
Soul would have
happened. Look down to Colossians 2:15. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, here we're talking about the evil powers and authorities, the devil and all of his evil angels, he, Jesus, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So his triumph is done. His triumph is over with. He's already triumphed. And now this is a very Roman thing to do. If you're in a Roman army and you defeated somebody, you captured all of their stuff. You captured their animals. You captured their crops. You captured their people. You definitely captured their king. And you threw a big parade. You went back to Rome with all of this. The generals would come back with all of this stuff that they had conquered. And they would lead it in a long parade all the way down the main street of Rome. And at the end of it, they'd have a big bonfire where they killed everything, including the opposing generals and kings. It was a big slaughter. And it was to show you are defeated, and now you get to look. Your last view on earth is going to be in the city that conquered you. Have a good look around. You're done for. You're slaughtered. That's what Christ's ascent into hell was. He went down there to announce, you're done with. I've defeated you by the cross. It's over with. Game over. You're finished. Sin is paid for. That was the message of the descent into hell. We know that from the only two passages that really speak of the descent into hell are this 1 Peter and the Colossians. There are the only two in the whole Bible that speak of this. It's not recorded in the Gospels. Now the question comes, was it before or after resurrection? But before we answer that question, let's talk about the resurrection itself. Okay? Come here. Table that one, put it on the side, and go and talk about the resurrection first. Any questions right away about the descent into hell? A lot of people would think that he went there to preach to lost souls, but the problem is once you're condemned, it's one way or the other, you can't go back. That's why we call this life a time of grace. You have the years of your life here on earth to come to faith in Christ Jesus. And if you reject him your whole life long, and the minute you die, it's too late. That moment, it's too late. At that moment, you're going to know right or wrong. You're going to know if you were right or wrong, and there's nothing you can do about it. It's got to be a horrible feeling. Let's go to the resurrection then. John 20, 19 through 29. Look that up. John 20:19-29. From Jewish chronology, what do you know to be the first day of the week in the Jewish world?
Sunday.
Yeah, it's the first one on our calendars too, but we always kind of think of Monday as being the start of the week because that's the start of the work week. For them, it was Sunday. Sabbath was done on Saturday, which is Saturday at sundown. Sunday would have started sundown Saturday night. is now Sunday's the first day of the week. So on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." First of all, how could Jesus stand among them when all the doors were locked?
Because he wasn't man form anymore. He was more of a spirit.
Okay. That would explain the passing through doors that are locked, right? What goes against that in the text?
That he's alive. He comes back to life.
Because
and what proof?
I'm back in the King James Version.
It's okay.
Because they can put his hand in his side and feel his flesh. Yeah, how'd he do that?
It was real. How'd he do that, right? We have here one of the greatest wonders, Jesus Christ, the first fruits of the dead, they call him. The first man to be raised from death and to receive what we call a glorified body. The New Testament teaches us that someday at our resurrections, our bodies too will be glorified. One of the earliest Christian symbols was the butterfly. Look at a butterfly. Look at the things it can do. It can fly. That's why they call it a butterfly. It's light. People think it's pretty. And then you take what it came from, that caterpillar. And that wasn't that pretty, unless you like those kind of things. It couldn't fly. It could move very slowly on the ground. It looked very different. It was thicker, but uglier. But it's the same. It goes into its cocoon, and then however much time it takes it, later, out it comes. This new butterfly. Same creature. Went through a change, same body, just transformed. Christians hung on to that early and made the butterfly a Christian symbol because it symbolizes what our bodies will do. Put in the ground, they are mortal, they can die, they get old, they break, they get sick, they can't go through walls, they can't transport themselves instantly. All of these things that our bodies can't do, and yet Jesus shows what a resurrected body can do. Still looks like a body, still even has the nail marks as a sign that this is really me, and the spear in the side. Those marks are still there, and yet they don't bleed, they don't fester, they don't get infected. They're perfect and good, and he has this ability to, at other times, to transport. He leaves, he vanishes. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, the very same day this happened, two disciples are walking. As soon as they recognize him, after he's told them all the scriptures about how the Messiah would die and be raised to life again, the minute they recognize him, he vanishes from their sight. How'd he do that? I don't know. He's working with a different set of rules. As God, he created the rules, and the rules for a resurrected body are different. What will our resurrected bodies look like? Will we look as perfect as we could? Are we all going to be 20? Are we all going to be 30? I don't know. Are we going to look like what we did when we died?
Can I ask you a question about
that?
Okay, say if you're buried, you know, like most people are. What if you're cremated, or what I think of is when the space shuttle went up in the sky and blew up, I mean, there's nothing left of those people. I mean, how are they going to come back? You know what I mean?
Yeah, I know exactly what you mean.
I mean, I can see that the grave's opening and what was in there coming out as a heavenly body. But what if you're cremated or something like that happens, or burned up? Or
50 years ago, if you would have asked somebody, if you had gone to your pastor and said, "Pastor, I want to be cremated when I die," he probably would have gone, "What? Why would you do that? That's horrible. Why would you so destroy the body that God gave you?" It took us a while to think about it, figure it out. The reason that they were so appalled by that is that some people were being cremated, saying, you know, "Hey God, I'd like to see you try to put this back together. You know, if you think you're going to raise my body, fine, I'll destroy my body, and then you won't be able to put it back together." But you think about, that's what I always tell my catechism kids. I use September 11th. Those planes, those people were vaporized. There's nothing left. I mean, there's atoms they were broken down into. The space shuttle, same thing, with an explosion like that. People who've been dead for the longest time, they had no remains. Your remains turn into dust. That's the way God designed it. Dust you came, and to dust you will return. And he's the same one who formed Adam out of the dust of the earth. If you die in a shark attack and the shark eats you and then deposits you somewhere else in a different form, then somebody else eats you, or you grow into coral, or what happens to all your molecules that were you? I simply trust that the Almighty God of the universe, who made me and made my body, knows how to put it back together again. That's the final answer on that. No matter what happens to your body, somehow God will raise us bodily from the dead.
So all growing up, I must have had that taught to me, because cremation was never a thought for me growing up. I mean, I went to, you know, Sunday school and all this, but through the years I'm wondering, well, you know, a lot of people do it. Why is it so bad? But are you saying that the Lutherans say it's okay now, or?
Yes. If you want to be cremated, I'd say it's a good way to save yourself some money.
We already have ours paid for.
Yeah.
The cremation, you mean, or?
Yeah.
Well, I have my spot back in Michigan. I already have my name on it.
Well, that's where ours was too. But you're not going to use it.
Yeah, next to my husband back there.
Yeah.
But you know, it would be a lot cheaper for my girls to fly me home in a jar than in a casket. Yeah, I know. I don't want to be gruesome about this thing,
it's
but
absolutely,
you know,
true.
What I'm saying?
Yeah.
And would that make a difference?
No. You're not doing it to say, God, put my body together the way it was. I'd like to see it try. You're saying, Lord, I know that you know all things, and I trust my body to your care, whether it's in the form of ashes or bones. Because eventually it's going to be ashes anyway.
It's going to be ashes anyway.
Dust.
I watch CSI and see all these bugs crawling
over.
Yeah.
Oh, my.
I always thought we had a soul in our soul. What?
Yes.
Soul that left the body.
Correct. But then the Bible also teaches that at the last day our bodies will be raised and rejoined to our souls. Now, death is a separation of soul from body. The body goes to the ground, the soul goes to heaven.
But it's a glorified body, so it's not the body that's putting the ground anyway.
No, it's the same body. It's just not, it's dead. Another way it's referred to in the Bible is a seed. Jesus says in the last week of his life, unless the seed is put into the ground and dies, unless you bury that little kernel, there's never going to be a plant life coming out of it unless you bury it. But the minute you bury that seed, then a glorious plant comes from it. It looks nothing like the seed that it started from, but it is the same thing. All things that I don't know and have not figured out, but I trust God's word that somehow my body will be raised on the last day and joined together with my soul. But the judgment is made once. At the minute of my death, I'm either in heaven or I'm in hell. And I'm either in heaven because God was gracious and merciful to me, or I'm in hell because I rejected his mercy and love. Any more questions? It's a good thing to talk about, especially in connection with the resurrection.
When you die, you go to heaven, or when you die, you wait until Jesus comes back? You're on pause.
Or when you die, time ceases to exist because time is a created thing. So therefore, the moment you die, it's instantaneous, and it's the last day because no time has passed in your mind because you're no longer in a realm of time.
Relativity.
And then your brain hurts. Against that, I would say Pastor Weinstein and I actually had it out on this one, and we still have yet to resolve it. Because I had my Bible passages, he had his, and we haven't reconciled them yet. In Revelation, it speaks of the souls of the martyrs waiting and asking, Lord, how long until Judgment Day? How long until our blood is avenged? So there's a sense that in heaven, souls are there right now, and there's a sense of time passing. Eternity is not necessarily timelessness, it's time without end. There's an awareness of time passing and yet a yearning for the last Judgment Day to come and for the final Judgment Day to be there. Yeah, for. At the same time, also, you listen to the words of Jesus on the cross when he turns to the thief next to him and he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Today his body is going to be buried and the thief's body is going to be buried and they're both going to be dead, but today, literally, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus was going to heaven. He's going to return with his glorified body. And we're going to talk about that, so I won't get there quite yet. But today you will be with me in paradise. So that was true too. And yet there are certain Bible passages that speak almost like indicating that no time will pass, that our souls... The fact is that the soul can be condemned, but our souls do not die. They continue on into eternity in the joys of heaven or the death of hell. Those are your two options.
What's purgatory?
Non-existent.
Yeah.
It's a nice way to get money, unfortunately. The Catholics came up with a system of purgatory. No scriptural proof for it whatsoever. You will never find anywhere in the Bible. If you do, let me know. Where it speaks of a middle ground where you work off your sins. That is completely contrary to everything the Bible teaches about God working off all of our sins for us. That's actually what started the whole Lutheran Reformation, was the question of purgatory. Purgatory was instilled by the Catholic Church basically as a moneymaker. It's a good way to instill fear in people that you don't have heaven yet. Because what do you do with somebody if they have free forgiveness of sins? Well, then they'll just sin willy-nilly. We got to keep them accountable. And while we keep them accountable, they could pay us a certain amount of money for an indulgence. And we'll say that they get so many years off of purgatory. So it was a system entirely created by corrupt rulers in the Catholic Church who wanted to make money off of people's fears. Non-biblical fears, nowhere is it mentioned. So that's purgatory. It's the middle ground where you work off your sin. Where you're not bad enough to go to hell, but you're not good enough to go to heaven. So you live in this uncomfortable limbo. Good questions? Any other questions? For that? Let's continue then with the resurrection of Christ. Why would Jesus say, peace be with you, twice? Why would the disciples freak out? This is Jesus. They know Jesus.
Because they'd probably think he was some sort of like an entity or some kind of ghost or something like that. That's what I would think.
There was a thought where they thought, you know, this could be a ghost. So yeah, that would freak you out. Somebody that you knew was dead is now alive. Although if they would have remembered Lazarus, it shouldn't have freaked them out so bad. They saw Lazarus come out of the tomb too after he was dead.
Can I ask you a question?
Mm-hmm.
When he was born, he gave up most of his powers to be a human. So when he died and he rose again, couldn't that be another reason why he was so easy that he could stand among them and do whatever he wanted to? He could turn the world into a shoe if he wanted to, just because he took back his power. He said, "It's mine." You know,
exactly.
That kind of a thing.
Yeah.
Okay.
Will our bodies have that power as resurrected? Should we look at the resurrected Christ? Because after all, he was God, is what you're saying, right?
Right.
So as God, now that he's resurrected, now he's exalted, humiliation was him setting aside his power. Here's his power of God. And he says, I'm not going to make full and frequent use of this. Meaning that I got to do a miracle, I'll make use of it. And now I've set it aside again. I want to raise Lazarus from the dead, here I go. Use it, set it aside. But at his resurrection, this is mine. I'm taking it to myself. The Bible clearly speaks of it that way, that in his exaltation he said, the glory is mine now, and I will use it all the time. So that was his power of God, to be wherever he wanted to be, at all times and all places, and yet appear physically somewhere, in a physical body. Will we have that same ability, since we are not God? My answer to that would probably be, when you reference the Bible and it calls Christ the first fruits of those who have been raised from the dead, as he was raised, so also we will be raised like him. He is our brother in every way, so we will become like him. Not in the amount of glory, not in the amount of power, but perhaps. Good question.
I don't see why there would be any reason for us to want to even come back here once we were dead anyways.
Yeah. Other than the fact that he makes a new heaven and a new earth.
Yeah.
Yeah, after the judgment day.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, to come back to this veil of tears after you're dead. It's not something that any of us would desire.
Yeah.
To live here any longer than we have to.
Right.
We get a house.
Oh, I said maybe I'll finally get a house.
Yes, a good one. Or at least a room in a mansion. And it won't cost you $1 million like a mobile home down in Southern California. Something to look forward to. No mortgage either. Free and clear.
The part where the in my father's house are many mansions.
Yeah, that was actually
in
our lesson.
I've hung on to that for years.
Yeah, very true. It
means a lot to me.
As a child of God, you get to partake in his wonderful heaven. Going back to the peace be with you twice, yeah, these disciples are a little bit disconcerted. They're already freaked out because their leader's been killed and the Jews are after them, so they block their doors. You notice the next week, even after they saw Jesus, when Thomas was there, were the doors open or locked? They were locked again. It's like they didn't learn their lesson. They're like, the Jews are going to get us. Lock the doors. Jesus comes and says, peace be with you. You don't have to fear anything anymore because I'm alive and because I live, too, will live. And the next week, they lock the doors. It's just classic human nature. You're going to see the disciples freaking out a lot all the way until we talk about our next lesson. When Pentecost comes and the Holy Spirit is poured out on them as a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit, then they're standing out in temple courtyards proclaiming God's word and saying, I don't care what you do to me. Go ahead and kill me. I don't care. We'll talk about that next week. Another reason for peace be with you, these guys had all left them. Peter disowned them. He said, I don't know the man. He called down curses on himself. May God condemn me if I know Jesus. And Jesus had heard him say that. You'd think you'd be a little freaked out. Judas was so freaked out he hanged himself. Christ would never forgive me. I betrayed him. I can't be forgiven. I'm going to kill myself. Good reason to be afraid, because now here's the resurrected Christ. Is he going to exact revenge on me for leaving him? Only one disciple was at the cross. Everybody else ran away. And the one who was at the cross had run away and come back. Snuck back. So, anyway. Why are you glad that John records the incident with Thomas? There can be several answers here. Why would Thomas show more proof than, let's say, that right before him, Jesus appears to his disciples? If Thomas wasn't there, we'd still have the proof. What makes the Thomas story even better for proof?
Come on, guys. Help me.
Yeah, anyone else can answer too.
Help me. When we have doubts or questions, at least we know that we aren't alone. Even he is one of Christ's followers.
He didn't believe in the same words.
Exactly.
We believe because of our faith.
Yeah. So first of all, you have a skeptic here. You have someone that says, I don't believe it. You know what? Show me Jesus. How many of you have heard that as a Christian? Yeah, you know what? I'll be a Christian the day that Jesus comes to my door front and shows me that, you know, that he's alive right now. If he's going to play this whole, ooh, I'm ruling, I'm everywhere, and I don't see him, forget it. I need to see him. Just show me Jesus and I'll believe. I mean, we've run across those skeptics and we've been those skeptics. Why can't Jesus just show up? Why does it always have to be the faith in the unseen? It's so hard. Because if it was in what was seen, it's no longer faith. The fact that this water bottle exists is not a matter of faith, it's a matter of fact. It's here. I can see it. I have proof. And we have written proof here. We've become Thomas, which helps us to calm the skeptic in us that this really did happen, that it really exists. And also, at the end there, the words you said echoed what Jesus said. You believe because you saw, but blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believe. So every single one of us that believes, even though we haven't seen, we're truly lucky to have that faith, which we're going to talk about next week, how it got there in the first place. So, go quickly to 1 Corinthians 15:12. Is anybody too cold, by the way? Is everyone comfortable? Okay. And instead of just 15:12, I'm going to take the whole section down to 21 or 22, okay? But if it is preached that Christ, and while I read this, think of ways to refute a Christian, notice a Christian who says that he believes that Christ rose, but spiritually, not physically. There are a lot of these people out there, even people in the Missouri Synod, who would teach that. They would say that it's not literally a physical resurrection, it's a spiritual resurrection. Just as Christ, the Spirit of Christ lives in us, like they would say, you know, the spirit of George Halas lives in the Chicago Bears. Because they just, he fills them with his spirit, the spirit of fighting on. They'll say that was the resurrection. And look at how the disciples were just spurned on by the death of their fearless leader. Think of that as I read through this section. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And that'll be good enough. How do you refute somebody who says it was just a spiritual resurrection?
Physically and sent it into heaven. We know that, don't we?
Yeah.
We know that.
That's what the Bible says, but maybe the disciples are just delirious. They thought it and believed it hard enough to actually think that it was true. They convinced themselves of a lie.
No. They saw him go up into heaven.
Well, I thought they did. It was just a cloud that looked like Jesus. They were probably drinking beforehand. That's what they're accused of at Pentecost. These guys have been drinking.
Well, they weren't there, so I don't know what they've seen, really.
Okay.
So we go with their actual body.
Yeah, were you there?
No,
sure. No, I wasn't.
Not that old, either.
I wasn't questioning your age. What? Paul's dealing with the same problem here. There were Corinthians who said there's no resurrection. Didn't happen. Jesus, good guy, but dead. Dead as a doornail. What does Paul say? Inspired by the Holy Spirit, what does he say to those people? He says, you sad, sad people. If you call yourself a Christian yet don't believe that Christ actually physically rose from the dead, you got no faith in anything. Because if he didn't raise from the dead, your faith's in vain. You believe in a dead man. You believe in nothing. You believe in a ghost story. And you make yourself out to be a liar. And you make Paul out to be a liar, and the disciples are all liars. Thomas is a doubting liar. He's worse than them all. Because he's brainwashed by the other ones. You're saying everything in this book is a lie if you say Christ didn't rise from the dead physically. Then you just called God himself a liar. And then you are no Christian. And you have no faith in Christ. So, to call yourself a Christian and yet not believe in the resurrection of our Lord cannot be. Then you're calling yourself something that you're not. This section is great to go to somebody who wants to say that because you can't get around it. He spends a whole paragraph there talking about if he's not been raised, then you believe in a dead man. The thing that separates Christianity from every other major world religion is the fact that, first of all, it's all God's works and not our own. And second of all, that we believe in a living man who's still alive. Every other religion that wants to found themselves on a living human being is disappointed because that human being dies and then they got nothing to go on. Muslims, Muhammad, ask them, is Muhammad still alive? No, he is dead. They believe in a man who is dead as a doornail. Buddha, Siddhartha Gautama was his real name, and he's a dead man. Is Buddha still alive? No, but the spirit of enlightenment is. Yeah, but what you're saying is the original Buddha, he's dead somewhere. His body is dead and he's in a tomb. Or, you know, eaten by worms or whatever on CSI. Yes, they would say that. I believe in a dead man. I believe he was wise and taught good things. We believe in a man who is alive to this day. Alive. Physically alive. Has existed from eternity. Was given a human body. Round 0 AD. Died, was raised to life again, and physically lives. That makes you completely different from every other religion, and it makes you an idiot because you believe in something that cannot be physically. But it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of trusting that God is smarter than the rest of us. And because it is different, and because it doesn't make sense, there's just even more proof that it's divine. Because we would never come up with something that silly. I use the FDA illustration a lot. If you ever buy food, has FDA or maybe Tylenol or something, has FDA approval on it. Why do people put stamps of approval on something?
So it's safe to take.
Okay. It does what it's supposed to do.
It's been inspected.
It's been inspected.
Right.
It's been tested, right?
Right.
Hopefully not on animals, but you know that when you use it, it's going to be safe. Or you hope so anyway. They put a stamp of approval. Tested and approved. The resurrection is God's stamp of approval on Jesus. He did what I sent him to do. He paid for the sins of the world. I raised him to life, to my glory, that I did everything I said I was going to do through him. And now he lives. If he had not been raised from the dead, he said all along, I'm the Messiah. The Messiah clearly is going to die and be raised again to life in 3 days. If he had not been raised to life in 3 days, he was the biggest liar. Ever. A liar and not God. So, God's stamp of approval is that, yes, he is raised. Yes, everything he said was true. And yes, he was the Messiah. Yes, your sins are paid for. That's what the resurrection means. Because of that, I want to go back to the point of descent into hell. When did it happen? You're not going to find in the Bible anywhere where it says exactly when it happened. For us, it says here that he descended into hell the third day he rose again from the dead. After he was buried, he descended into hell the third day he rose from the dead. So did it happen before or after his physical resurrection? I would say before, although I don't. It's not a matter of faith. It's not a matter of... someone else could disagree on this one. I wouldn't say that they were wrong. I just think it would make more sense to show up Jesus' victory, that everything that God had said this man was, that he is, that display was his physical resurrection from the dead. So, in order to go and triumph over Satan and say, listen, game over, I won, I am the Christ, and you're done for, my payment is complete. In order to do that, wouldn't it make sense that he would have been physically resurrected in the body? When the disciples and the women go to the tomb and it's empty, it's already empty. He's already been gone from it. So most likely it was before anything else, he was resurrected physically. So if you were sitting in the tomb, you would have seen Jesus come to life, stand up, be physically real and there, and then disappear. And where he went from there? He went to hell to preach the worst sermon ever preached. That it's too late, here I am, here's my body, it's alive again, I win. Then he would have appeared to the disciples after that, but the open tomb was the angels rolled the stone away so they could see that nothing was in there. Angels didn't roll the stone away so that Jesus wasn't standing in there waiting, going, come on guys, you're supposed to be here already, I gotta be out of this place by 9 in the morning. Disciples are on their way. That's not what he did. It was open so that they could see no one was in there. As we talked about before, he could go anywhere he wanted to physically. Whether that was the power of a resurrected body or the power of Christ taking on all of his divine attributes again.
The whole sermon of him going to hell, doesn't that seem rather vindictive? I mean, is that where, you know, where more of his godliness is coming in and he's becoming like the God of the Old Testament? Like, maybe I've been around the whole time and you should have listened to me kind of a thing? Because it doesn't seem like something Jesus, when he was on earth, he was like, love this and love me and I will do everything for you. And then he just pretty much says, I told you so, and goes to hell, and oh no, it's righteous anger.
You take righteous off of that, you get anger and vengeance. You don't think of Jesus being angry and vengeful, do you? We think of Jesus being meek and mild. I'm the teacher. Listen to me. I'm very calm and peaceful and loving.
Clean the money chain.
Bingo. Got to it before I was just going to say it with my next breath. Lois and I work on the same wavelength. The money changers, when we talked about last week that Jesus cleared the temple, that is a man on fire. That is a man who is not happy. He's flipping tables over. If I came in here tonight, grabbed this, and with great force flung it in the air, and took all the Oreo cookies on that table and all the whales and just shoved them off and said, this place will not be made a palace of food, you would think I had lost my mind. You would think, that's not a great Christian action to be so angry. And if I walked up to my enemy and said, you will die in your sin because you're an unbeliever, and good riddance. Whoa, hold on, Pastor, yikes. Take it back. God has that ability. God is righteous. God does hate sin, and he hates the sinner who doesn't repent. His vengeance and his anger will be shown on the last day. He said it all along. He said, I have not come to bring peace but a sword. And there will not be peace between Christians and non-Christians. There will not be, let's all be happy and be one and just say that there's a God. He said, no, this is going to cause division. And at the end, it's going to cause a lot of hurt and pain because people didn't believe. Something to think about. But, how do we get there? Sleep deprivation. I don't know what I'm doing tonight. But yeah, that's the righteous anger. We call it zeal sometimes. The Old Testament passage said, zeal for my Father's house will consume me. That's being zealous for God. It's being righteously angry. After I teach this to catechism kids, it's always funny. So they're like, so if he steals my lunch, and I can be righteously angry. So like the whole next week, whenever they're angry, they're like, it's okay, I'm righteously angry. Yeah, okay. Let's go to The Ascension, Acts 1, 3 through 11. You always think of the Gospels as being, when the Gospels are done, that's the end of the life of Christ, and then Acts starts with something completely different. But here we see that Acts actually starts with the last chapter of Jesus' life on earth, and then continues through the disciples. And we'll spend a lot of time in Acts next week as we talk about the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But before Pentecost, we begin in Acts chapter 1. Pentecost is Acts chapter 2. Verse 3 through 11. After his suffering, he showed himself, this is Jesus, to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they all met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and all the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back the same way you've seen him go into heaven. First of all, why are the disciples to stay in Jerusalem? If you think of it as a teaser for next week, why did Jesus want them to stay put?
Until the Holy Spirit came to them.
Okay, at Pentecost. Most Jews traveling from all around the world would have stayed put. A big Jewish deal is that you want to be in Jerusalem for Passover and then Pentecost, which was a big, huge festival where all Jews would want to be gathered in Jerusalem. Actually, a Jewish festival, not a Christian one. It becomes Christian because of its Jewishness. It was a first fruits, kind of like a Thanksgiving. But since they were so close to each other in time, only a matter of 50 days or so. If you're going to travel in those days, it's not like you can hop a flight in Rome and be in Jerusalem overnight on a four-hour flight. This is a many-week, month journey to come from all over the world to come to Jerusalem. And if it's only 50 days, you'll stay there for 50 days and then go back home. So people are staying in Jerusalem, and Jesus tells the disciples to stay there so they can do something the next week at Pentecost. So we'll talk about that next week. Just a teaser. What confusion do the disciples still show about the Messiah in verse 6? Remember, we started out talking about the Messiah, talking about kingdoms. What confusion is there in verse 6?
Well, they still think he's
going to
set up his kingdom on the earth.
Bingo. Oh, cool. Jesus, you're back. You have a body. You're never going to die again. This is great. This is big things. Big things for us. He's going to set up his kingdom pretty soon. Probably next week. He'll let us stick around in Jerusalem. It's going to be great next week. We're going to be princes. We're going to rule with Jesus right here on earth, and everybody's going to be made to feel sorry that they ever, ever put to death Jesus. Wow. Okay, maybe they didn't say those words, but that's the thought. So, Lord, when is this whole kingdom thing going to happen? They still didn't understand what it was that the kingdom of God was. Remember, he told Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom of God, I want to give you this definition, then I want you to think of it as we talk about it in the next couple of weeks. Go through your Bibles and look for references to the kingdom of God and see if this doesn't fit the bill every single time. Kingdom of God is... activity of God in the hearts of believers. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is right here in your heart. Christ rules your heart. and that is his kingdom here on this earth. Is there a heavenly kingdom full of his splendor where there are mansions without mortgages? Yes. But here, the kingdom of God in the Bible is spoken of as something that comes here on earth, that we get to enjoy here on earth. And that's what it is, ruling activity of God in the hearts of believers. Which makes sense that Acts as ascension, when he's going up into heaven, he's like, I'm still going to be, my kingdom is coming, and you'll soon have it all figured out next week at Pentecost. And that's what's going to happen, is he's going to rule in their hearts, in the hearts of all believers to this day. You are part of the kingdom of God because God is ruling in your heart. Jesus is king of your heart. Where sin had been king, he's dethroned sin and made himself king of your heart. How that happens, we talk about in the next 2 weeks. So just think of that, mull it over. If you have a question, if you disagree, let me know next week. It's a concept that was completely unfamiliar to me, too, until I started studying to be a pastor. The whole descent into hell thing and the kingdom of God thing. I really didn't get it. Ruling at the right hand of God. Let's talk about that quickly here at the end. Ephesians 1, 20 through 22. Chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. Paul is talking about, he's giving thanks, he's breaking into a prayer here for the Ephesians, and he hopes that they realize the power of God. And to give an example of what the power of God is, he refers to the resurrection of Christ as a display of that power. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. I went one more verse. What does it mean that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God?
It's like God's power and honor. Jesus is given the power and the honor.
So he's not actually sitting at the right hand of God?
Not really. It's just...
Yes.
He's still representing us.
This is what we talk about as an anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism, big word, stands for God giving himself human traits so that we can understand what he's talking about. He uses human body as illustration. In the Old Testament, he always says, my right arm is mighty to save. The right arm is the dominant arm in most people. Your right hand is where the dominant person sits. If you're a king, if you have a prince who's next in line, he sits to your right. Queen to your left, the prince to your right. So power and authority is given to this person right here. They're my right-hand man. Does that mean the person's always to your right? No, it means that they have the power. They work with me. That's what we're referring to here. So Jesus has power and authority. What comfort does that give to us Christians? Think of that in view of the words, he's far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come.
For us.
Okay, and what does that mean for you today? They did it all for you.
They still watch over us, they're still interceding for us every day.
Is there anything that happens to you on a daily basis that's out of his control? No, not even the bad things. God is still in control. Jesus is still ruling. We get really caught up in the fact that everything in this world is under the control of the influential few. You know, the rich, the powerful, world leaders, they can control my life. No, they can't. Jesus has far more power. And he rules for us. Nothing can happen to you that's really bad. When you think of it. Lots of bad things can happen to you, but nothing really bad. Nothing that he didn't see coming and allow into your life or protect you from. So remember that this week. It's a weird thought, because you can also flip it and say, well, that's, if he allows bad things in my life, that's not a very good ruler to allow bad things in my life. But we'll talk about that at a later time. There's another chapter that deals with that better. Any other comfort that it brings to you?
You'll never let anything happen that would just help. I can't withstand to get through.
Correct. The illustration I like for this one is when I was vicaring, and that's when we go out on our practice year to be trained out in the field to be a pastor. That's when September 11th happened. And I went out on my porch. I lived out in the country in Michigan, and you can see lots of stars out there. But that was weird, the first night in my life that I ever went outside and I saw no planes in the sky. Because growing up on a route on the way to Chicago, we were just a couple hours out of Chicago, and planes went overhead all the time. Constantly. I mean, you look outside tonight, you're going to see tons of planes going overhead. You go outside, and within 2 or 3 minutes, you're going to see one. Didn't see one. Stood out there for hours, never saw a plane. Hadn't seen that in my entire life. And yet the stars were out. And the stars were still in the sky, exactly where God had put them. The world was still spinning. And after a shocking day like that, where you just go, wow, this world is upside down. What happened? That was just a comfort to know that Jesus rules. That he's still in control, even when it looks like he's not. Go to page 91 in your blue books here. As this wraps up our second article, next week we're going to move on to the third article that speaks about the Holy Spirit. The wonders of God is built on the basic Bible setup of Old Testament to New Testament, have you noticed, through the lessons. And next week will be in Acts, and then we'll talk about the epistles after that. It kind of goes that way. But it also is set up according to the articles of the Apostles' Creed. And the first article about creation, second about redemption. Next week we start the sanctification and the Holy Spirit. But before we do that, I thought it'd be nice to just read over again Luther's explanation of the second article. Whenever the catechism kids ask, why do we have to memorize what Luther said? Especially with a lot of the commandments, he talks about land and cattle. And people don't have land and cattle anymore, especially not in California, unless you're a rancher. So why have these things that they had to memorize? Because they're good summaries. Luther is really a master at putting things really simply, in a way that sticks, that is very meaningful to put the words of the Apostles' Creed into our language. So I'll read through it, and as I read through it, think of everything that you've learned and how true all of this is that we've seen in the last 3 weeks. I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord. He has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature, purchased and won me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood, and with his innocent suffering and death. All this he did that I should be his own, and live under him in his kingdom, and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, just as he has risen from death, and lives and rules eternally. This is most certainly true. So next week, the Holy Spirit.
Could you go over the word begotten?
Sure. Begotten of the Father. Pastor Tackmeyer had a good illustration of that around Christmas time when he talked. I think it was his Christmas Day sermon. Begotten is what a dad does. It takes two to make a child, so I've discovered recently. My part is the begetting. Her part is the birthing. Begetting is what the Father does. So we talk about Jesus being begotten of the Father. That means that, you remember we talked about the Trinity being something hard to wrap your head around? But it's always spoken of in the same way. All three equal, and yet the Father begets the Son. How does God beget his Son? We think of a Father. I existed for 30 years before my daughter existed. So I begot her in time. But here it's eternity, and how do you be begotten from the Father? And yet he's not less than the Father. It's a tough one. And then the Spirit comes from Jesus, and we, like we saw tonight, he breathed on them. He breathed the Holy Spirit on them. The Spirit proceeds, is what we're going to say, from the Father and the Son. In other words, it's just like breath proceeds from your face. Think of, that's the Holy Spirit proceeding from God the Father and God the Son. It's just a way to describe the way the Bible describes, so that we have a clue of how the Trinity works. Does it help us a lot? No, sometimes not, because it's still hard for us to wrap our brain on. But as a matter of explanation, that's the best explanation I've ever heard.
Okay.
I remember asking that question in college and not even getting a good answer on it. What it means to be begotten. But anything else on this week's lesson? Okay, I'll see you all next week when we're at the halfway mark. Halfway there. Thanks for coming.
Congratulations.
Thank you for your congratulations, for your thoughts and prayers.
Give Christy our love.
Will do. We'll see how she's doing when I get home.
Yeah.
I guess it's frazzled and ready for me to be.
Right. Will you hold her for a while so I can
Yeah,
pass?
Exactly. No problem. I don't mind holding